Lord Jesus, we ask that you be with us now and guide us by your Holy Spirit as we study your word, and pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and make them receptive to the tremendous comfort which you have here in the final chapters of the last book of Scripture. I pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, which is basically our whole congregation tonight, and those who will be receiving CDs in the near future. Service this evening coming from our home. We are indeed a home church this time, and the members are all calling in. And the last week here in the Cooley region, spring has really started to come, and we've noticed this by a lot of different birds coming into the area. And we have kind of a little contest here at Water of Life that's sort of developed on its own. I've had a great love for nature all of my life, and going back, I didn't know my grandfather very well. I only remember him very briefly. He died when I was very young. But from what I do know about him, he was about as close to what we call a river rat as you could be. He made a lot of his living out in the woods and in the rivers and swamps and lakes. And my father naturally followed in his footsteps, not to the same degree, but he was an outdoorsman also. And so I was raised that way. A lot of times on the weekends, I'd be out in the marsh or the rivers or the lakes or the woods. And little did I realize at that time that the love that I have for nature was going to be used by God to open a lot of Scripture passages to me. And there are so many passages in Scripture that are very meaningful to me that speak about nature. And one of them basically, and it says, you know, the storks know when it's time to migrate. The birds of the air know, but my people do not know. And every time I see a flock of geese, either in the springtime flying north or in the fall time flying south, I remember that passage and how the animal creation so often puts mankind to shame through the obedience that they have that we don't. And so one of the things that I have liked to do for years and years and years now is to determine what date the birds are coming back. And I record what date I see the first robin and the first junco and the first flock of geese and a whole bunch of these different things and red-winged blackbirds. And I've been doing this, and it amazes me how, as unscientific as this survey is, it amazes me how closely these things return every spring. Some things change so little, and it shows the power of God in this. Well, several years ago here at Water of Life, somehow or other, we kind of fell into this. We were having kind of a little contest to see who could see the first signs of spring, and I kind of wish we never would have, because I've never won one yet. And I thought that this might be my year, but it wasn't. I got an email from Sarah. She has seen a bunch of things. Robins, sandhill cranes, geese, which I hadn't seen any yet. And then it turns out that Jason actually had seen a robin the day before Sarah did. So I got beat out at least by two people again this year, and undoubtedly a lot more. But I'm going to try harder next year. By now, I have seen a robin. My wife showed me one. She saw one first. But the same day, I also saw a junco, and I saw a red-winged blackbird. And what's that other one that goes down head first? Nuthatch. What? Nuthatch. The nuthatch. I saw a nuthatch. So all these in one day. It was really a neat day. Anyway, spring has come into the Cooley region, and we wish that all of you could be here with us, because we do live in an area that is just absolutely tremendously beautiful. And some of you have remarked that I comment quite often on this, but it is a real blessing, and we wish you could be here with us. But we invite you to open your Bible with us, having said that, to Revelation chapter 21. And there are more surprises here as we finish the chapter. And then, God willing, next week, looking at the last vision that John has in the book. This one we're going to look at from verses 22 to 27 as John is describing the wife of the Lamb. And he describes her in terms of being a city. And the words we're looking at this morning, we'll read, or this evening, we'll read now and then go back and look at different highlights. John writes, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." John here is describing the city of Jerusalem, the Lamb's wife. He has already given us the dimensions of the city. He's told us about the 12 foundations that the city was built upon. He's described the wall, great and high, and also the 12 gates of pearls, one pearl for each gate. There's tremendous, fabulous beauty here, the likes of which we can't even begin to fathom. Now, in the final verses of this very comforting chapter, John calls attention to the city itself and its inhabitants. And as we would expect, there's a lot of comfort here for every child of God. And in these verses, the comfort comes as much from what is not in the city as it does from what is in the city. The first surprise comes right away, and it's the greatest surprise. "And I saw no temple therein." The English equivalent here, a translation rather, does not give the full force of this sentence. In the Greek, the word temple stands in a very emphatic position right up at the beginning of the sentence. A literal translation would read this way: "And a temple I did not see in it." And this seems to come as a tremendous surprise to John. There's no church in this city. And at first glance, it's a surprise to us as well. The importance of the temple is documented throughout the whole Old Testament. It begins with that tabernacle out in the wilderness as God's people left Egypt and moved through that great and terrible wilderness toward the Promised Land. And much of the information is given to us about this tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Beginning at chapter 25 and virtually right up to the end of the book, chapter after chapter gives us every single detail of the tabernacle and everything connected with it. It was in this tabernacle that God dwelt in the midst of his people. And two key verses are Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which were upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The key thing is, "There I will meet with thee." And God is spoken of as dwelling between the cherubims in the most holy place in that tabernacle. It was the one place on earth that God, in a very special way, dwelt among his people. Now, after the children of Israel entered the Holy Land, the scene shifted to Mount Moriah. There were three temples built on this mountain, the same mount upon which Abraham was about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. The first temple is the one that was built by Solomon. The second one was the temple that was restored by Zerubbabel, and that was after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians had destroyed it. And these two are mentioned in the Old Testament. The third one is not given specifically, but it is mentioned briefly in the New Testament. It's the temple that was rebuilt piecemeal by Herod the Great until the entire new temple came into being. It evidently was a fantastic structure. The disciples were very much taken in with it, and they wanted to give the Son of God a tour of it. He declined. But these tabernacles were key things all the way through the Old Testament and the temple and right up to the time of Christ. And now you can imagine the surprise of John when he looks through the city and he says, "A temple I did not see in it." Well, why not? He tells us, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." In other words, isn't this the way we worship God in a certain way even now? Wherever you are, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship service. But in the afterlife, in the restored heaven, the new heaven and new earth, God is going to be with us in a way that's so full we can't even begin to imagine it. That's what John is saying here. The second surprise, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The word light can be translated lamp. The source of the light. Jesus many times in Scripture is called the light of the world. This is the only passage in Scripture where he's talked about as being the source of light. Now, no sun or no moon. This is foreign to us. Because every day of our life, the sun has risen in the east and set in the west. And we've seen the moon. And life on this earth is very dependent upon the sun. And there's one book especially that describes life on this earth without Christ. And the terminology that's used over and over there, I believe 27 times, is the term under the sun. And this term, as far as I've been able to tell, is only used in the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you want to look at, find out what life is like without Christ, or life under the sun, this is what it is. Just to read a few of the verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." 5 times in one word, the word vanity or vanities is used. That's amazing. "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." It outlives us. "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is a thing which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. That's under the sun. But then you turn to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Now we're not looking at the earth anymore. We're looking up into the heavens. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run his race. This is what we're looking at in Revelation. The bridegroom rejoicing to run his race. It's just the sun. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and a circuit to the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Why is there no sun? There is no S-U-N, because now we have the S-O-N. And all the light proceeds from him. There's no moon. The moon in this world is a beautiful picture of the church. It reflects the light of the sun. Well, there's no moon here either. We won't be reflecting light in the afterlife. We'll be partakers of the divine nature. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, how do you preach on something like this? It is just absolutely amazing. We can't even begin to get a finger on it. Now, the glory of the Lord, or glory of God, is another name for the glory of the Lord. Some scholars feel this was the glory, the Shekinah, the bright light by which God made his appearance visible to Israel. The same light, more than likely, that shone around the shepherds when the angels announced the birth of the Son of God to them as they kept watch over their flocks by night. Now, verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. This seems to be a reference to all of the people from the different nations under heaven which have come to faith in Jesus Christ. His elect are scattered throughout the whole world. And I believe that every nation under heaven will be represented by the elect at the last great day. The kings bring their glory unto it. The word glory, doxa, can also be translated praise. The glory is not necessarily what made them glorious, but their glory could be the praise that they sing to God and to the Lamb. You know, at the time when John wrote this book, the rulers of the earth were enemies of the church and the gospel. But before the history of the church is over on this earth, it is going to conquer and eventually cover the whole world, which it already has. It did that in the first generation. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. No night there. This is a child's dream. You never have to go to bed. Its gates won't be shut because there aren't any enemies there. The gates were generally shut in the early evening while it was still light out, but shortly before dark, so that the people inside the city could be safe and the enemy would be kept outside. The fact that these gates are never closed symbolizes also this, the non-existence of any enemies, of any threat to the safety of the people in the city. We've seen why. The great red dragon is gone. He's in the lake full of flaming with fire. The beast from the sea is gone. The beast from the earth is gone. Babylon the Great is gone. Gog and Magog are gone. There are not any enemies at all around. They're all in the lake of fire. And between them and the New Jerusalem, a great gulf is fixed, and no one can cross it. The wealth of the nations are going to be brought to the city. Verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That word honor, the glory and honor, the thought there is treasures. It can mean that which is very, very highly valued. And I believe we've really got something here. When the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah, they often said that the treasures of the nations would be brought to him. And in the Old Testament, the nations were the Gentiles, the heathen. Now, just a few of the verses that indicate this. Psalm 72, verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now, these things were foreshadowed. These were all foreshadowed, the final outcome of it, foreshadowed by these three, the wise men that came to Christ when he was born and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this was kind of indicated in the Old Testament. Psalm 72, 15, he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Isaiah 60, verse 5 says this, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The word forces can be translated riches. The riches of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, there's a key little section in Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It reads this way, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the word desire of all nations is a very misleading translation. A lot of people refer this to Christ, and some of the reason for this is a hymn that's been written that has a line in it, come, desire of nations, come. But the word desire indicates all desirable things. Now, all the desirable things of all these nations are going to come and fill this house, the New Jerusalem. The modern translations, modern versions, a lot of times use the word treasure or wealth instead of desire. And the words, the use that the Hebrews makes of the Haggai prophecy, which isn't quoted in the book of Hebrews, suggests that a complete fulfillment will come when all of the riches and wealth of all the nations in the world will finally at the last day be in possession of the children of God. And these things are not necessarily brought willingly. This was foreshadowed when the children of Israel left Egypt. They left, even though they lived there as slaves, they left with virtually all the wealth of Egypt. And we're going to get it also. All of the wealth in the whole world is going to be ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 puts it this way, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. And I believe that's inclusive. Every single good thing on this earth is yours. And it's going to be given to you at the last day, and you're going to have it forever. Verse 27, more assurance. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. The devil's the children is the father of liars. You will have none of his people around, but only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All God's elect, the only ones that are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. This is the fourth time, and it's the last time, that John speaks of the book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life that has in it the names of the people who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world to be given to his Son by grace as his bride. They were no better than anybody else, but they were chosen by God to be a bride for his Son. Now, one of the things that we have noticed in these final words of the chapter, chapter 21, Revelation, is the tremendous wealth that is poured upon the New Jerusalem. So often you don't see that in this world. The people in John's day, many of them had suffered the loss of just about everything. It was the heathen people who had the wealth. It was the heathen people who had the good things. And by and large, that's the way it is in this life. But you know, there is a truth. It's not really yours unless you can keep it. Aye, there's the rub. There's not one of the children of the devil, no matter how much wealth they've accumulated, that can take a red cent with them when they go. But it's all going to be given to God's people. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, every good thing that we have comes to us through the blood which you shed upon the cross, through your grace and love and mercy. And we pray that you give us hearts that are truly thankful for this, that we may live all of our lives here to your honor and glory, and then also, especially in the afterlife, live forever to your honor and glory as your perfect bride. And I pray that even now, before that great day comes, you enable us to enjoy through faith the tremendous riches and wealth and blessings that we will have when you come again. We pray this in your name. Amen.